All right, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's a cold morning, but it's a bright morning, so we thank the Lord for that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 32 this morning. And as you're turning there, just as a reminder of what we talked about last week, we discussed the law of Christ. We discussed how we obey the law of Moses as fulfilled in Christ. And this morning, we're going to start looking at how that law is applied. How do we do that? How do we actually practice obeying the law of Christ? This is part one because we're going to go through what is called the six antitheses. That is the six statements of Jesus where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So it's a, "You heard it, but I say." So as we're thinking about that, to kind of set up this morning, a little bit about me. I have one younger brother. I'm 23, so he's 21. He is currently in California right now being trained with Youth with a Mission to go overseas as a missionary for a few months. So love my brother, but us being that close, you can imagine we picked on each other quite a bit, right? And if you have a sibling, you know the classic tactic of stepping into their room, messing with them in some way, and when they yell, "Get out of my room," what do? You just step right behind the doorway. So that when they say, "I say get out of your room," you say, "I'm not in your room," right? Because the doorway is right there. I'm not in your room. I'm in your room. No, I'm not, right? You've probably have done that. Why do we do that? Well, because we like pushing boundaries, right? We like picking on our siblings by pushing the boundaries of what they want us to do. In a less fun note, I remember in high school, a pastor was teaching on, I think it was marriage or dating or something of the like, and he anticipated the question, how far is too far in dating? And he said, whatever you think of, that's too far. And that's one way of thinking about it. I don't know if that's the most helpful way, though, right? Because why is a high school student asking how far is too far in dating? Because they want to push it to whatever that line is. Whatever you say, that's too far, they want to say, well, I can get as close to that as I possibly can. This is a general feature of us as humans. We like to push the boundaries. We want to know what the sin is so we can avoid that, but then do everything up into that point. And what Jesus is going to show us this morning is that if there's a proverbial line that we cross when we sin, that line is not outside somewhere. That line is in our very hearts. The line where we cross when we begin to sin is not external, it's internal. It's in our hearts. Jesus wants us to understand that sin starts in the heart. Before it goes out into the world, we might say. I'm going to read in a second. I'm going to read one section. We'll talk about it and then the next. But I want to kind of lay the groundwork for this entire theme of Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." At first, we might think Jesus is going to contradict whatever the Old Testament said. He'll say, "You have heard it said this, and then I say to you this opposite thing." I mean, the phrase is antitheses, antithesis, against the thesis. But we notice Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "You have heard it said, do not murder." Jesus doesn't say, "I say to you, murder." You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, you can commit adultery. He doesn't say the opposite. Instead, he says an extension. "You have heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't be angry." We don't want to think of Jesus as contradicting the Old Testament, but as we talked about last week, Jesus is extending those principles. Also, sometimes Jesus just directly quotes the Old Testament. "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder." That's straight out of the Ten Commandments. Other times, when we get to the end that Aaron's going to teach on next week, when he talks about, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," there's no verse in the Bible that says hate your enemy, at least not like that. And so we might think that Jesus isn't just saying, "You have heard it said in the Old Testament," but "You have been taught this," or "You have heard it applied like this." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "You have read this." He says, "You have heard this." At the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were interpreting the Old Testament in a very specific way and were pushing that on the people. And so Jesus, in some cases, is just quoting the Old Testament. In other cases, and we'll see at least one of those, he's showing how it was interpreted by the people of his day. And it's a mix of both of those things. But I want us to draw our attention, just let's take verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. We'll start there. verse 21. I'll go ahead and read this section on anger. You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. If we're really familiar with our Old Testament, what do all of the Old Testament prophets say at the beginning before they give a prophecy? I think I heard it. Thus says the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord, the God of armies, or the Lord of hosts, right? They always start their prophetic utterances with, thus says the Lord. This is what God is saying. And yet Jesus doesn't say, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say to you. Jesus doesn't say, this is, I'm a prophet speaking for God. Jesus is speaking as God. He is saying, I am saying this to you, and it is just as good as if you were up on Mount Sinai with Moses hearing it. Jesus is, I think, in this text, claiming divinity in that sense. He's not like the prophets of old who had to say, thus saith the Lord. He is God himself incarnate speaking to us directly. This is where Jesus gets in trouble eventually with the Pharisees, because they pick up on this. This tendency for Jesus to speak as if he's God, and they call him out on it, and he basically tells them, you're right, you're hearing me correctly. So for anyone who says Jesus never claims to be God in the Bible, we might want to point even to a text like Matthew 5, even to a Sermon on the Mount, and say, he might not be saying, I am God, but he's clearly speaking as if he's God, or at least that's what he's attempting to do. This is another way we can push against people who say, well, Jesus was just a really good moral teacher. Well, Jesus is saying he's speaking with divine authority. If he's just a really good moral teacher, he's also a little crazy to think he's God. He is saying, you have heard it said from the law of Moses, from what God gave Moses to Sinai, and I say to you, I'm pushing that continuation is what Jesus is getting at. He is speaking as God incarnate, not like the prophets of old. They even say this. We see this a couple times in Scripture. They'll say, Jesus speaks with authority, not like our teachers, not like the people who say, thus saith the Lord. This is a different level. I think it's important to keep that in mind as we continue to read. Notice in this text, he is saying, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The boundary set, the line to cross is do not murder. Jesus brings that line back to the heart. We're going to see this more in the next section as well, because he says in verse 28, I'm skipping ahead just to make this point, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So how do we understand that sin is first and foremost a heart issue? It's not so much a matter of external actions, though that's true, but a matter of internal thoughts. It's not, sin is not just acting on an impulse, but sometimes even the impulse itself is the problem. This is not a very popular opinion in the world today. In fact, we will have many people who want to say, no, sin is when you act on those wrong desires in your heart. As long as you don't act on them, you're okay. And in one sense, I want to agree. And I want to say, yes, when we're tempted to act in a certain way and we don't do it, being tempted is not sinning. But the fact that we are tempted by certain things should show us the evil that's in our hearts. Why is this thing tempting to me? Why do I want to hate my brother? Why do I want to lust? Why do I want to covet? Why is that a desire that comes up in my heart? We have to reckon with the reality that we are sinners in a sense all the way through. It's not just acting on a desire that can be wrong and disordered. The desire itself can be wrong and disordered. the fact that we want evil is not good, if I can put it that way. The fact that we are enticed to sin internally in our hearts. If you locked me in a room by myself with nothing in it, I'm still capable of sinning. Why? Because there are sins in my thoughts that I could commit. There are desires in my heart that would be wrong. Even in a room with nothing, we would be able to sin. Now, here's a beautiful thing as a side note. Jesus is not like that. And we say, and rightly, the author of Hebrews reminds us that he is tempted as we are, but Jesus did not have in himself a desire to do evil. We kind of have a competing desire, right? It's like I want evil, and then the temptation comes, and then I have to say no to that. But Jesus didn't want evil. Jesus did not have any internal disordered loves that would lead him to sin. Well, then you say, well, how was Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted in the sense that Jesus felt that external pressure that you and I might feel in a situation. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for the fact that I'm not tempted by every possible sin, right? There would be things that would be tempting for me, and there would be things that would not be tempting for me. For example, one that's not tempting would be doing any kind of drug. I had my wisdom teeth pulled, and you know they put you on laughing gas for that, and the headache I had after that when I was a kid, I never wanted to even consider doing drugs because I was like, this is the worst feeling ever. So that's not tempting for me, right? For some people, that is tempting, and I'm thankful to God that I'm not tempted by everything, and they might have a temptation that I don't, etc. But let's imagine for a moment that I'm in a party I shouldn't be at, and there is a lot of pressure to engage in, say, some kind of drug. Now, I'm not internally like, I want to do drugs. That's not a temptation. But you can imagine that the pressure of friends, the pressure of people around me would be serious temptation. The pressure to appease them, to look good in front of them, to be in the in crowd, etc. That external pressure might push me to a place where I would do something I didn't want to do. In the same way, Jesus isn't internally tempted by any sin. But that external pressure that we all feel, Jesus did experience. The Bible says in when he underwent his temptation that he was hungry. He legitimately wanted to eat. And the devil said, make food. I don't know about you, but if I was really hungry and I could snap my fingers and make food, that would be really tempting to do that. But Jesus obeys God. This is really important because Jesus is the perfect man through and through. And so he can and has the power to change our internal desires. Because he has conquered, because he is resurrected, and because the Holy Spirit lives in us, the Lord can over time shift our internal desires. That desire you have to sin, it can really be dealt with. And God can really do away with it and refocus your desires on him. And this is what Jesus wants us all to see in this. So we don't want to say that just because I have a desire for something that that is okay. Plenty of our desires in our hearts are wrong, and we don't need to think of it that way. Instead, we need to see that Jesus can change those internal desires of our heart and refocus them on things that are good. We're going to see that applied here. First, with anger. You shall not murder is a direct quotation from the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus has a little bit of what we call parallelism here, where he's going to kind of repeat the same thing in three different ways. So he says, whoever's angry will be liable to judgment. Then he says, whoever insults will be liable to the council. Then he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire or the Gehenna of hell. That's the word that the New Testament uses for hell. In each of these, we see a kind of progression. At the first time, you're just angry, and so you'll be liable to judgment. This is just simply being brought to a court. The second, he says, whoever insults his brother, the Greek there could mean abuses, potentially, though I think insults is a fine translation, will be liable to the council. That's the Sanhedrin. So this was the highest council. That'd be like saying, when you are angry with your brother, you're subject to a fine or to going to court. If you insult your brother, that's like going before, I mean, the Supreme Court doesn't handle legal cases like crime cases, but you can imagine being in front of the highest court in the land. That's what Jesus is saying. And then thirdly, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. So this is another step. So it's like I got in trouble with the law, now I'm in trouble with the whole government, now I'm in trouble with God. This is the progression that Jesus is getting at. So I don't think that his point is that we should, like, it's okay to be a little angry but not insult your brother, or it's okay to insult your brother as long as you don't call him a fool. Instead, he's saying all of this is on that same level of you are engaging in angry behavior against your brother. Whether it comes out simply in the heart, just being angry with them, whether it comes out in how you talk to them by insulting them, and then the statement, you fool, here, really implies something like an outburst of anger, an attack on the brother. Some people have said, so can I never, like, is Jesus worried about a curse word here, like calling him a fool, like that's the thing? Like, if I say, you fool, then I'm judged. It's a little difficult because Jesus calls the Pharisees fools on multiple occasions and uses this exact word. So the point isn't the word. The point is the heart from which the word is used. This is what, again, the problem is in the heart. But there is still a kind of progression here from anger that boils in the heart to anger that comes out against the brother in insults or snide remarks or backstabbing or gossip, to anger that finally explodes in some kind of outburst. I'm reminded with this progression of what James says about sin in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And you'll see the connection here to the desires of the heart. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the desire starts in the heart, and that conceives the sin, and when the sin is born and grows, it brings death. So the anger that starts in the heart, that boils to an insult, that creates an outburst, goes from counsel to hellfire. The progression is clear that the anger that we let soak in us can become incredibly dangerous. So how do we deal with it? Because we all get angry. As I was studying for this text this morning to teach this, you wouldn't believe how many times this week I caught myself getting angry at people on the road for really no reason. And every time I did it, God was like, remember what you're teaching on Sunday. I'm like, you're right, right? Like, suddenly this is very convicting, right? If you think about it, how often do I get angry? You probably get angry more than you realize, whether it is angry at other drivers on the road, whether it's angry at what you see on TV, whether it's angry because, you know, your TV stops working or, you know, something small. That's what I have to work on. The moment technology stops working for me, I get very frustrated very quickly. I think I might not be the only one. But we realize this is a problem in our hearts. How do we deal with it? Well, you'll remember a couple weeks ago when Aaron taught on the Beatitudes, that one of them is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think peacemaking should be how we approach anger with each other, specifically with our brothers. So Jesus says, so what do we do about this? Jesus, how do I handle my anger? Well, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We might miss the level of hyperbole Jesus is using here, so let me set the scene. When he says the altar, he doesn't mean like your altar at your church. He means the altar in the temple of Jerusalem where you're sacrificing once a year to atone for your sins. To get to the place where you are before the altar means you've already killed the animal and slaughtered it and done quite a bit of work there. You've had to go through ritual cleansing in order to be able to stand in this position. And if you didn't live in Jerusalem, you've traveled probably up to a couple of hundred miles to be here. And you are at the point where you're about to light the fire to sacrifice. And Jesus is saying right there in that moment, if you think, you know, I think I might have made so-and-so upset the other week, maybe I should go reconcile, leave your gift, go journey who knows however many miles back home, deal with that, and then journey who knows however many miles back, and then you can sacrifice your gift. This is a massive inconvenience, to say the very least. I mean, if you've ever, I drove in from, my dad's birthday was this weekend, so I drove to Nashville. Just a 2.5 hour drive feels like an inconvenience, let alone days and days of walking. And Jesus is saying, it is better that you stop your worship and go be reconciled to your brother, even if that costs you who knows how much time and who knows how much a great an inconvenience, than you to worship with your brother having something against you. Notice that it isn't your brother did something to you. It's you may have done something to them. Jesus doesn't say go and forgive someone else. He says go and ask for forgiveness if your brother has something against you. As a side note here, you have to really not be thinking about yourself to notice when other people have things against you. You have to be really outward focused, others focused, to notice this kind of thing. The brother might have something against you that isn't legitimate. They might be angry at you for something you didn't say. And yet, Jesus wants you to go and be reconciled to them anyways, to do what you can to bridge that gap. I mentioned having a sibling. One of the things siblings do, right, we pick on each other. And so we get angry at each other when we were younger all the time. And yet, my brother's one of my best friends now. And I think it's because over time you learn how to very quickly reconcile those disagreements. We need to be, as a church, a people who reconcile the anger that we have. Don't hold on to it. Remember what Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Before the day is up, you need to have dealt with it. It has an expiration date. Now, it also should show us this. Being a peacemaker means engaging in conflict resolution. Peacemaking is not avoiding conflict. Jesus doesn't say here, when you're at the altar and you think your brother has something against you, just let it go. Or if they want to bring it up and talk about it, great. But you just go on with your life, you don't worry about it. No, he says you need to go confront whatever that issue is and work through it. I think we have a tendency to say peace is just as long as everybody stays real nice and quiet and no one does anything to kind of stir the pot or rock the boat. But that's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is identifying the conflicts in your life and in the lives of others and reconciling them. And that's a lot harder because it means facing the conflict. If you're angry at someone for something that they did, you have two options. You can let it go and never mention it again, or you can reconcile. Holding on to it is not an option. Letting it boil and creating bitterness in your heart is not an option. You must face it. I remember at Harmony when things were getting really intense, I had there were 7 deacons. 2 of them were fighting with me, and then the other 5 were against me. But one of the 2 came into one of the meetings and said this, I didn't come to church to fight, so I'm done, and he resigned. That really hurt me because he was one of the ones who was on my side. I was like, brother, I need you. Sometimes we have this idea that if I just quit fighting and back off, that's what's going to create the peace. But it's not. Sometimes reconciliation is a kind of fight that we have to engage in to be reconciled with our brothers. And it's uncomfortable, too. There's a general principle. You don't want to be the hero of your story when you're teaching. But I attempted to reconcile with some of the deacons who were against me. I did not want to pick up the phone and call them and say, brother, hey, I want to be able to work through whatever problem you have with me. They did not respond well, as you know. But the point is sometimes we reconcile even when we know the other person is not going to forgive us or not going to talk about it. It's not our responsibility to change their hearts. It's our responsibility to leave the gift at the altar and go and attempt to be reconciled to our brothers. When we think this way, when we think outwardly focused, it calms the anger in our hearts. We don't want to live a life holding grudges and having grudges held against us. Bitterness and anger can become chains that bind you, and there is freedom in Christ through reconciliation. At the end, Jesus gives a very practical example. Some people interpret this, verses 25 and 26, as before God, so come to terms with your accuser, like as if God is accusing us, and that he's talking about eternal judgment here. I don't think so. I think he's that could be the case, but I think he's just speaking very practically. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So brother has something against you. He's suing you, so he's taking you to court. And he's saying, try to reach a settlement on your way. Because if you don't, you'll be handed over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you might be put in prison. And truly, I say to you, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. That being a very small amount of money, 1/64th of a day's wages, which if you work for $15 an hour and work for 8 hours, that's $2. You will work until your last $2 are gone. The point is, if we let anger that others have towards us grow, it is only going to continue to hurt us and them. Anger hurts both the person that it's being directed to and the person holding on to it. Jesus wants us to seek reconciliation. This is a very consistent idea in Scripture. Romans 12:18, Paul says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I already mentioned the Ephesians text, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so Christians should not be people characterized by anger, which means we need to fight temptations to gossip, backbite, put down, demean anyone which might cause them to be angry. Remember when Pastor Lee preached on fathers and children, or parents and children, in Ephesians, it says, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children. We need to be people who aren't angry and people who don't try to stir people to anger. Second idea is not just anger in our heart, but lust in our heart. So look at verses 27 through 30. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, just a straight up quotation of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Notice again here, as I've said before, it is in the heart. It's not enough to just say, oh, well, I didn't do anything. I didn't act on it. Jesus is saying, if you have a lustful temptation, and not just a fleeting thought that you put away, but something that you harbor and hold on to and fantasize about and think through, that itself is sin. That is what Jesus wants us to avoid. Obviously, we live in a culture that puts lustful images before us at all times. You can't watch a football halftime show or commercials on TV or have social media without, in some sense, being bombarded with images. And this is for men and women. This goes for both. So how do we handle what Jesus is saying here? We need to recognize, there's an old song, right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? We need to be cautious about what it is that we're putting in front of ourselves that might trigger lustful thoughts in our lives. That whether that's the books you read, whether it's the TV you watch, whether it's who you hang out with and the kinds of things they talk about, we need to be on guard against such things. It is interesting because in the culture, the greater culture, not necessarily the Jewish culture, but the greater Roman culture, it was not uncommon for men to have married men to have extramarital affairs, and that was considered a little taboo, but it wouldn't get you in much trouble, where if the woman cheated, that was the big deal. So she could be divorced if she cheated. But the man could cheat, and it wouldn't be seen as that bad. Now, in Jewish culture, it was still seen as bad, but in the greater Roman culture, less so. But notice Jesus says that it is the man who looks at a woman has committed adultery with her. He is very clear that the man is sinning just in that, let alone actually going out and cheating. Jesus is not going to draw the same lines in the sand that the culture was drawing, saying, well, it's okay for men to do this, but not women. Jesus is saying, it's not okay for anybody to be doing this. This is a grave sin. Now, I want to make a side note. Jesus is not suggesting that if you've lusted, that you might as well go ahead and commit adultery. I've heard some people want to argue that what Jesus is saying is that lust and adultery are the same sin in their evil and in their consequences. No, they're not the same, certainly not in their consequences. Jesus is not saying, well, if you've already lusted, you've already committed adultery, so you might as well keep going. That's a lie that the enemy wants to tell you when you cross a line. The enemy wants you to say, and not just with this sin, but in many sins, wants you to feel ashamed of the sin you've already committed, and then wants to use that shame to push you further. So he wants to tell you, well, you've already crossed this boundary with your boyfriend or girlfriend. There's no going back now. You might as well keep going. Well, you've already lied about this. You might as well keep lying. That's a lie of the enemy, not the truth of Jesus. He is not saying, you've lusted, so you might as well keep going with this sin. No, he is showing that adultery starts in the heart with lustful thoughts. So don't use that as an excuse to keep on sinning. Instead, recognize where Jesus is drawing the line. Now, how do we deal with lust? Well, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The word in the Greek here is where we get our word scandalize. If your right eye scandalizes you or puts you in a scandalous position or causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, Jesus is being hyperbolic and metaphorical here for one reason only. Just if I lose my right eye, my left eye can still sin. And just if I lose my right hand, my left hand can still sin. We do not want to take this literally and go maim ourselves. Now, the church father Origen took this literally and said, I'm dealing with sexual sin, and he castrated himself rather than continue on sinning. Problem is, even if you do that, your mind can still sin. Jesus' point isn't cutting off parts of our body. Jesus' point is that we need to address our sin, especially lust, with a kind of violent purpose, a kind of determination that no matter how much this will inconvenience me, I want to be rid of this in my life. Cutting it off. If I cut off my hand, the rest of my life, I'm a little impaired. But Jesus is saying that would be worth it if it keeps you from sinning. I had a friend who he was struggling with pornography. He was engaged, and he was just very tired of dealing with that struggle. And his primary source was his cell phone. That's what he was using. And so he told me, he said, Brennan, I finally got tired enough after a mistake that I took my phone, I went out into the woods, and I shot my phone to pieces. And then the next day I went and bought a flip phone. I was like, that's awesome. Months later, I asked, well, did you ever, you know, look at pornography again? He said, nope. That day I shot my phone was the last day. He's now happily married. I think, and I'm saying me in my own heart, sometimes we plan for 80% holiness. We plan for an 80% success rate, right? Like losing my cell phone, that's going to really inconvenience me. Now, I know I'm really tempted by what I'm seeing on my cell phone, but as long as I can not do that 80% of the time, I'm probably okay. We treat sin sometimes like we treat a diet, right? Where if you have a cheat day every now and then, that's fine, as long as you're generally speaking keeping on the right path. Now, there is something to be said about a mistake that happens once and there's forgiveness in Christ, etc. But why do we let snakes in our garden and carry around with us, and I don't just mean cell phones, but whatever it is, the thing that we know is going to tempt us to sin? Jesus is saying, cut it off. Well, not having a computer would really inconvenience me. Oh, well, better you not have a computer than you have a computer in hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Better that you remove the thing that's going to cause you to sin than you hold on to it and it continue to destroy your life. Whether it's lust or whatever the struggle is, Jesus wants us to fight it with some real sincerity towards holiness. Not being content with being holy 80% of the time, but seeking holiness in everything. Maybe you need to install a filter like Covenant Eyes, which I know the church can help provide. Maybe you need to throw away your smartphone and switch to a flip phone. Maybe you need to throw away the books you've been reading, or cancel your Netflix subscription, or whatever it is. If it's inconvenient, what the enemy wants you to do is to use that inconvenience as an excuse to keep sin in your life. You need to fight your sin with a kind of reckless abandon, and it will be worth it. We either trust God or we don't, in a certain sense. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That is a very violent picture. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is doing away with it. The crucifixion, now I'm getting everything I'm about to say from Pastor Nathan, so if it sounds familiar, it's him. Crucifixion is the process of straining a person's breath, right? Suffocating them over time. What happens with our sin is this kind of thing where we crucify it, we put it up on the cross, and it suffocates over time. And yet sometimes when we engage in sin, it's like we take the sin down off the cross. And what happens when you come off the cross? Well, you would catch your breath, you'd be able to heal. There were people who survived crucifixion in the ancient world who were put up for a time as punishment and then taken down. What happens with our sin is when we take it down, it gets stronger. You've ever noticed in your life, you might have done really well just pick an area of sin. You make one mistake and suddenly you're making three or four in the same area. It's because you've taken the sin off the cross, and you've let it heal. What we need to do is we need to put our sin back up on that cross and crucify it, and eventually over time, it will die and its voice will get smaller and smaller as it suffocates, and it will be less and less tempting over time. This is the kind of violence that Jesus wants us to engage in when we battle our sin. And ultimately, we have hope. Romans 6:8-14 tells us if we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And don't offer any parts of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourself to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but under grace. Christ empowers us to deal with our sin. All right, I've got about 10 minutes, and so I will get as far as I can into this next section. Let's look at these next two verses. Jesus says, "And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the reference. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is what Jesus is quoting here. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is quoting this because he's quoting an if-then statement. So the Old Testament law is a case law, meaning you have these situations, these cases. If this happens, this is how you're supposed to handle it. If this happens, this is how you're supposed to handle it, etc. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is a case law that summarized goes like this. You have a man and a woman. Man number one divorces the woman and sends her away. She goes and gets remarried to another man. That man divorces her and she goes away. The law is she cannot go back to her first husband. That's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 in a nutshell. She can't go back to the first husband. So the statement, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, is part of this if statement going on in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If he does this and sends her away and she goes and remarries and then they get divorced, she can't come back to the first. That's the context. But the Pharisees were using this to say that they could divorce for basically any reason. I can give a certificate of divorce and send my wife away. They were using this as justification. Side note, what's a certificate of divorce? What does that mean? In their culture, this is sad, but it would happen. You might have a man, a husband, who gets tired of his wife for whatever reason or angry at her, and so he kicks her out of the house, not just for the night, but sends her away, abandons her. And so in a culture where women certainly don't have access to the workplaces easily, it's going to be very difficult for her to live without a husband or without some man in her life, her father or something. So he sends her away. She goes and gets married in order to sustain herself. The guy who sent her away could then claim, no, She's still my wife. So what Moses, what the Bible is doing, what Deuteronomy is doing, is saying you can't just send her away like that. If you're going to divorce her, there has to be a precedent. So you would have to give, and this was a legal process, a certificate of divorce, saying I am sending you away divorced and you are now free to go and marry someone else and I can't claim you later. That's the protection. So the certificate of divorce was a protection for women to prevent kind of abuse that would come. But the Pharisees were taking this to divorce for a lot of different reasons. In Matthew 19, Jesus picks this up again. All right, let's go ahead and turn there. I think I'll stick with the Matthew 19 to make the point. So Matthew 19, Jesus addresses this question again and answers it in fairly the same way. 19 verses 3 through 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses, notice this, command? Why did he command one to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. Notice the distinction there? They say, Moses commanded us to divorce. Jesus is saying, Moses protected and restrained abuses. He allowed you to do it, to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, what kind of things? They say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? For any cause. And it was practice at this point that that was allowed. You could divorce your wife for next to any reason. So I did some reading on some of these Jewish texts that were saying these kinds of things. You could divorce your wife for spoiling the dinner. You could divorce your wife, and this is a quote from one of these Jewish texts, if you found one fairer than her. Literally, if you found a prettier woman, you could divorce your wife. Basically, any grounds you were allowed to divorce. And Jesus says, no, no. What God has joined together, man should not separate. When the two become one flesh, there's a sexual unity there, that is before God a covenant that cannot be broken just because you are upset at your wife and you want to send her away. Instead, because it's the unity of the one flesh, the only thing that can break or dissolve this union is sexual immorality, a breaking of that bond between the husband and the wife. They say Moses commanded them to divorce. Jesus is saying, no, no, Moses didn't command. He guarded its abuses. But when that relationship is set, it is set for life. So I want to make this point. What Jesus is saying is, the sexual union binds the marriage. That's what unifies it. So a break in that union, adultery, is what breaks the marriage. So if you divorce your wife for some random reason, and you send her away, and she gets remarried, you guys are still technically one, she's cheating on you. Because before God, that is not a divorce. You have not broken that relationship. And so in engaging in a new marriage, she is committing adultery. And Jesus wants us to avoid committing adultery. This might be tough for us. Sometimes we flip the sin that Jesus is concerned about, and we think Jesus is concerned more about divorce than he is about adultery. But the truth is, the reason Jesus doesn't want these people to get divorced is because he doesn't want them committing adultery. Adultery is the problem that Jesus is trying to solve. Sometimes we get it backwards. And we say, well, you know, they've cheated, but divorce is really bad. No, if they've cheated, they've broken the marriage. The covenant has been broken. That's a big deal. Jesus' concern is with that. Jesus' concern is with the adultery. And so he limits divorce to that breaking of that covenant bond. I'm going to wrap up, and I might have time for one or two questions. Aaron might pick up on this more, what I didn't cover, but I want to give a story here, because it was Valentine's Day, the story of St. Valentine himself. And I want to recognize this. Jesus whether or not the law recognized that divorce, it certainly did. It recognized just sending the woman away for whatever reason. Jesus doesn't. He says God doesn't recognize that. For God, you're still united. We live in a culture where our government really wants to define what marriage is. And I think Jesus would remind us that the government doesn't get to define what marriage is. God does. It was not so from the beginning, he tells the Pharisees. On a different note, there are a couple of St. Valentines, but the one we get Valentine's Day from, he lived under Emperor Claudius II, and that emperor banned marriage for young men because he felt that married men made poor soldiers, and he wanted single men who didn't feel like they had much to lose to be his warriors. And so he sent out edicts basically denying marriage. St. Valentine said, government doesn't get to tell God what marriage is. God does, and it's good for young men and young women to get married. So, and this is really sweet, he held secret weddings where he would marry young men and young women in spite of what the government said. Now, he got caught, and he got jailed, and he got sentenced to death. And so St. Valentine died for marrying people against the government's wishes. The legend goes that it was while he was in jail that he fell in love, and so he would write letters from jail to a woman signing them, "Your Valentine," which is where we get the, you write cards and sign "Your Valentine." Now, how much of that's true, I don't know. But what is true is he was executed under Claudius for secret marriages. The marriage relationship to God is incredibly important, so much that he certainly doesn't want a spoiled dinner to be the reason to break it. That might be crazy to us, but then again, I think we live in a culture where people get divorced for some pretty crazy reasons. What God wants us to see is that that unity which he has created is good and holy and should be protected at all costs. I hope you see from this whole theme, from these three, this kind of consistent thing, that the sin can begin in the heart and then moves externally. Our battle always against that is to focus on Christ, focused on his truth and his word and the Holy Spirit to lead us in all holiness. I have time. All right, that's all I have. I have time for maybe one or two quick questions, if there are any. All right. Yes.
So it gives grounds for a divorce if there is sexual immorality. So how would you answer questions about if there's abuse in the relationship? At what point does that become grounds?
That's a good question.
Yeah, so great question. I think first, so to clarify the question, okay, so sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. What about abuse? Is abuse grounds for divorce? So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will talk about a woman who's married to an unbeliever who won't live, quote, live peaceably with her. I think we can imply what he means by not living peaceably. There's some kind of abuse going on. That if he won't live peaceably with her and is pushing her away, then she is free to leave in that situation. So that's a woman married to an unbeliever, a believer married to an unbeliever. So what about two believers? Well, if we had a case where we have a man who's abusing a woman who is a believer, then our first reaction is going to need to be serious church discipline in terms of finding out the cause of this, perhaps separating the couple for a time. For her safety, certainly becomes of primary importance. And then if this man is unrepentant, if he continues in the sin in an unrepentant way, then the Bible tells us that we treat, when we exercise church discipline and when we remove people, we treat them as unbelievers. And so suddenly we're now back into that category of 1 Corinthians 7 in which we have an unbelieving husband who's not willing to live peaceably with the wife. That was a quick answer, but I hope you kind of see the logic. The hope is, you'd have to expect if this is a believer doing this, your pastors are protectors of the sheep, and so it would be a pretty serious thing that they would engage in. There would be not a lot of kind words probably that would go on there. Yeah, to protect. That's a good question. Do you feel like that's at least helping the start of that answer? Do you have anything to add there? All right. Thank you guys so much. We'll see y'all next week.